Well, good morning out there. This is Pastor Sean. Dave is with me. Joey's with me. And we are looking at an article titled, British Children No Longer Know Bible Stories. It is Friday morning, Valentine's Day, and we're in the office with snow on the ground. Second week of snow here in Fayetteville. I asked on Facebook yesterday, could anyone remember this much snow? And Nick Gore said he'd been living here all his life and cannot remember this much snow in Fayetteville. So it's all part of that global warming. Researchers from Bible Society has revealed that around half of children are growing up unfamiliar with Bible stories like Adam and Eve and David and Goliath. The research carried out by YouGov was released in a report published today by the Bible Society as part of its launch for Pass It On campaign, calling on parents to keep the Bible alive for future generations. Joey, what's your reaction to that?
I'm not really surprised in Britain that the kids don't know the Bible anymore. You know, we've heard for years now that churches are turning into mosques and places of business, so they're not really interested in Christianity at all over there. So it wasn't a shock to me.
I was at a Bible college this week, and the president of the Bible college told me, and he's been there for 25 years, that the students that he's receiving are more biblically illiterate than ever before. And many of these kids now are growing up in churches.
Right.
Why is that?
Well, a lot of it has to do with a lack of depth in the preaching. You talk about a lot not understanding the narrative. Kids are sitting in church services with their parents, and all they're hearing about is how to fix your marriage, how to become more financially stable, and those sorts of things, rather than someone systematically preaching through the Word of God.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of reasons. I think that's one. I think I think families not making it a priority. Allowing the church to be the only voice that they ever hear about the Bible. If you think about the amount of time that we have people in front of us every week compared to how much they have at home, I think that makes an impact. I think the fact that we have all these electronic devices and we don't really carry our Bibles as much anymore. We have access to Bibles at a finger's touch, and yet we're more illiterate about it than ever. So the things I've told the youth a lot is, you know, that there was a long time where the Jews didn't write anything down, because they knew if they wrote it down, they might forget it. You know, if it's that important to me, you know, that's how strong the oral tradition was with the Jews, is, you know, these stories are important. We get them right, and we pass them down from generation to generation. And we've kind of lost that idea, and we just kind of pass it along to let technology do the job, or a youth ministry do the job, or a pastor do the job. And it just, that's not the way God designed it. God said, you teach your children, and they teach their children, and this is important.
It's interesting. The campaign says, Pass It On campaign, calling on parents to keep the Bible alive for future generations. Parents.
Yeah, that's the key.
I mean, I think they've got it right there. Do you guys think that American children would be substantially different? I mean, we'll share in a moment some of these statistics. I mean, they provide an amazing amount of statistical data here. What do you think would be the variance between British children and American children?
I would think our numbers might be a little bit higher just because of our culture, but I don't think they would be dramatically higher.
Yeah, I don't know that they'd be much different.
And some of the stats we'll see when we get through are, you know, they've never even heard of this story, or they don't even know it's in the Bible. I feel like more American kids would at least know that level. They might not know the story. But they might know they know Noah's Ark. They know Jonah and the whale. They know, you know, they know the titles, I would think. But yeah. We're not far behind this, because we're trying to copy Europe in every way with our society. So
I know when I was teaching third grade, when we had a kid come in from the public school, even if his parents did go to church, they knew significantly less than the children who had been in our Christian school for 3 or 4 or 5 years. So if they're not in church and their parents are teaching it to them at home, they're not going to know it, and that's on the rise. People are going to church less, not more. So,
Well, consider, for example, Joey, the difference between our worship attendance and our Sunday school attendance. Now we're pretty fortunate. We're trying to get to 75%, right? Isn't that where?
Yeah, we average about 75%. If we peak, we have about 80, but most of the time it's around 70 to 75%.
Of the people who attended our worship service at 8:30 or 10:45 were in a Sunday school class. So that means 25% of the children are missing a glorious opportunity for additional instruction. The research reveals that there's a growing generation gap of biblical literacy in Britain, despite 43% of parents believing it is important for their children to have read, seen, or heard Bible stories because they provide values for a good life. Now, therein, I think, is the issue.
Yeah, you get that if you read the article, is that parents think it provides value. These are nice stories. These are valuable stories. Not the Word of God. There's no mention of that. You know, these are nice little stories that might be able to help us learn some morals, just like any other fable or fantasy story might do.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably part of the issue, even mm-hmm. within the church, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so.
That these stories are taught from a values perspective.
Sure, and if this book is just all about values, you can go anywhere and get these values. You can read Aesop's Fables. You can be a Mormon, a Muslim. I mean, you can be a moral. I read a book by a lady who was concerned that atheists did not have any moral center, and that's why people were not attracted to atheism. So she was trying to start a movement where atheists could be have a moral center, so people would be more attracted to it. So I mean, you can go lots of places and be morally sound and not even know the Bible.
So Joey, what would you say to that Sunday school teacher out there that's listening to this podcast, or that Christian school teacher, or that parent, as to what is the primary purpose of an entire Old Testament packed with stories?
Well, it's to explain God's redemptive narrative. That's, I think, what it comes down to. How God is going to redeem his people like he promised that he would.
So it's not just values.
It's not just values. Now, again, that what differentiates Christianity from Muslims or Mormons is our God redeemed us. Christ is God. He came to the earth to die for our sins and rose again. And the Old Testament predicted that. And they don't believe that. And so that's what makes us different. So our theology and the biblical narrative that teaches us our theology is what distinguishes us between these other world religions.
So how important is it to know the characters? And how is it, why do I need to know Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses? What difference does that make?
Well, I think because it teaches us where we came from, where our sin came from, how God has intervened in history. So I think that would be the reasons why they teach us how God has redeemed us. So Moses is not there just to teach us moral precepts, because Moses wasn't always a very moral guy. Moses is there because God wants to show us how he redeems his people and delivers his people time and time again. And Adam and Eve teaches us where sin came from and why we're sinful. And that's why we need to know about Adam and Eve, not so they can teach us moral precepts. So we're not going to learn probably a lot of moral precepts from Adam and Eve. They're there because we sinned, because they sinned, and it teaches us that we are sinful.
So David, when we say something like Moses is a type of Christ, what do we mean by that?
He embodies characteristics, or he foreshadows in a way the coming Messiah. And we can trace that through numerous Old Testament characters, that this is a type of Christ. This is a picture of what is to come. We talked to, I think just a while back, we talked about the tabernacle being a picture of what was to come. And you know, you tied that in last week with John 1:14, that in the New Testament, God tabernacles among his people. You know, so we've got these types and these pictures of what's coming in the future to show that there is a, that there's a narrative, that there's a whole story. I think the problem that we run into is we make it a collection of stories. And if it's just a collection of stories, well, they don't have connections, and there's no types, and there's no foreshadowing, and there's no narrative. It becomes a value lesson if we do it that way. Because how can you tie together pieces that you're not tying together? You know, if I'm presenting it as an individual story, and sure, it's an individual story, but it's an individual story within a much larger picture. We've got historical people. You know, it even makes me uncomfortable to say characters. Mm-hmm. I know we say Bible characters, and we don't mean anything by it, but it almost makes it sound like a novel when we call them biblical characters.
Well, we talk about characters in a movie.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And most of the time we're thinking that that's a fictional movie. You know. So I mean, that's the focus of this article, isn't it?
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, Christ is not mentioned here. So while we respect the effort here, if all we're doing here is teaching you names and places and dates and locations, then really we've missed the purpose of the Old Testament.
Yeah, because what I mean, you can see here is there was even some stats on here of non-believers that thought it was valuable to read some of these stories. Well, if you get secular, you know, I come from an English background. If you get secular literature textbooks, there are Bible stories in there, and you know where they are. They're right beside other myths and folk tales, and you know they might have the Book of Ruth in there because it's not quite as overt with any kind of God stuff. You might find some Esther in there, and they may put Genesis in there, Genesis 1 and 2, to give you a creation story. But it's presented like everything else. It's a folk tale. It's a myth. It's a value story. It's a fable. And if we allow that to happen, well, this is what happens to our Bible knowledge.
Well, let's just take Esther for a moment to discuss that, because Esther is a unique book. There's no mention of God in Esther. Mm-hmm. So then what would you say would be the value, or what attribute are we learning, or what is the purpose then of studying the study of Esther if God's not even mentioned in the book?
Well, God redeems his people and protects his people, and even if he's not there in name, he's there by placing Esther as the mediator for the people of God. So even Esther becomes a type of Christ. She mediates for the peoples of God. She goes to the king and risks her life so that the people, her people, can be saved.
So we see God's providence in Esther?
Sure, yeah. Even though God's not mentioned overtly, you can definitely get an idea that this is a sovereign idea. I don't know how you read the Esther and not see, or it's just a bunch of coincidences, which doesn't really fit with our biblical narrative.
But she says as much. How do I not know that I've been placed here for such a time as this? Well, who placed you, Esther? I mean, so she recognizes that she was placed there, and if we asked her, she would have said, well, God may have placed me here for this reason.
So then, what would the application that you would draw from that for a third grader, Joey? You've taught third graders. You're a Sunday school teacher, overseeing it in this ministry. What would you want that Sunday school or parent or youth pastor? What application would you want them to draw with that?
Well, I'd want them. I would tell the third grader that God has sovereignly placed them where they are for a very specific reason, and they need to be obedient to God, and they need to be. Looking for ways that God has put them in there to intervene in the situation, to tell his story to other people. They've been placed here for a reason. None of this is a mistake. They were allowed to go to a Christian school for a very specific reason. They've been placed for such a time as this, and they need to take advantage of God sovereignly putting them in this situation.
And do you think a third grader can understand the concept of sovereignty of God?
Sure, I think they can, because we would talk about it a lot on the playground. You know, if you're standing there and one kid's beating up another kid and you're the third party just standing there back there for a reason, and you're not intervening, well, you should be intervening. You're there for a reason. They understand that. I'm supposed to help other people, and I could have been placed here by God to help my friend over there who's getting beat up. So I think they definitely can understand it.
Similarly, 40% think that they are important to the nation's history, culture, and over a third say they are classic stories that stand the test of time. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And that's a problem.
Yeah.
Classic stories.
Yeah. Again, the terminology that we use should be very intentional. Mm-hmm. If we're going to say stories, just know what that brings to the table. Because that's not like the stories, the bedtime stories that they get before they go to sleep, or the stories that they read on their own, or the stories that are in movies. I mean, I think it's very important that we don't minimize the reality of the book, the historical validity of the book, the spiritual validity of the book by calling them stories.
I wonder, I don't know if either of you guys are old enough to remember this. Joe, you were born when I graduated from high school, so there's a little bit of gap there. But when I was a boy in church, Flannelgraph. Man, Flannelgraph was the stuff. I mean, it was, and I wonder how are we making stories come alive to students in this video, 3D, perfect imaging, iPod world? How do we make these stories come alive?
It's a good question. Because I think we've become such a visual society, there's an expectation there. And so that I think that's something we need to consider.
I mean, somehow I, as that Sunday school teacher, Joey, I've got to make this come alive. I mean, I've got to paint this picture. I've got to describe Goliath. I need to show the shortness of David. I need to have him trying on Saul's armor and it being oversized. I mean, I must get creative.
Hey, you have to go out of your way to make the narrative come alive, especially if you don't have a PowerPoint or something like that. When I went to the Children Desiring God conference back in 2011, they encouraged people to use Flannelgraphs still, because it's, you may not be able to afford a fancy PowerPoint in your church, so get a Flannelgraph, draw pictures on the board, you know, take, you know, get out your marker and draw a poster and illustrate. Even if you're not a good drawer, it gives the kids something to look at, something to see, something to let them know, hey, this is just like when I look up at, you know, like when Hutch looks up at Dave. I mean, that's David and Goliath on my, you know, 20 months old. I mean, that's a great illustration. Bring out those sorts of things so they can see. It would be like Hutch throwing a rock and hitting Dave in the head. I mean, Dave is 6'8". You know, Hutch is, you know, not going to be able to beat Dave up ever. You know, that's kind of the things we need to do to bring it alive.
I think that Sunday school teacher has to be, that parent has to be exceptionally intentional.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, you know, the old thing, well, the word will speak for itself. Well, sure it will. You know, there's nothing, we're not changing anything about that, but that doesn't mean that we don't go out of our way to do the best job we can to present a lesson that resonates with people. You know, it's the idea of, is God sovereign? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean we sit on our tails and do nothing. You know, we have a job to do as well. And so if anybody out there is teaching or preaching, just going through the motions doesn't work. You need to get out there and be intentional and find out what works for the audience.
I did Genesis 22 with our students. You know, that's a classic. I mean, that's Abraham being told to offer Isaac to the Lord. So I had wood, I got some rope, I tied up Isaac, I laid him on that wood. You know, I'm trying to do everything I can to create a visual image of how significant this is and what's going on here. If not, how we've got to impact them with the story in a very intentional way. It's not good enough to wait till Saturday night at 9 o'clock to look at my Sunday school lesson, review it briefly, and then stumble through it at you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I started teaching 5th and 6th grade Sunday school again, or here, not again, but for the first time on a weekly basis. And I have to look at it on Monday, because if I want someone to print something for me, or I've got to figure out how to get this material, or I need Candace to make something for me, I have to figure it out on Monday or Tuesday. I can't wait till Friday. Even Friday's too late. You had a seminary professor say that he prayed that God would damn preachers who waited to Saturday morning to start preparing for the sermon. You know, you can't prepare well if you wait that late. If that's the first time you're thinking about it is on Saturday, you're not going to be able to do the story, the narrative, the true story, justice.
Yeah, I think that there's a major issue there. I know for me that either Sunday night or Monday morning, I'm looking at the next text. I want the full week to be meditating on it. I want to be thinking about where I'm going so that all week long, anything that's happening can be being caught. Mm-hmm. You know, I feel like if I wait till Thursday to look at it, that I've missed a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday for a news story, an article, an idea, a thought, an issue. But I wonder how many Sunday school teachers are waiting till Saturday night.
Yeah, probably a lot, and that's why when I've had the opportunity to teach adults, I say use your Sunday school lesson as your devotions for the week. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's wonderful for it to work on you all week long. Every morning you get up and you reread that story. You're making notes. You're finding cross references. You're just preparing all week long in your devotions.
You understand that's heretical. What you just said is heretical.
In some circles, it is heretical. You have to have individual Bible time and then you come out and you get ready for your sermon on your separate time. But I've never found that to be, you know, preaching a text is so consuming that that's enough for me for the whole week. So the one that I preach on Wednesday, it's enough to last me for the whole week. You know, because I can't get enough out of the text. I mean, the more I go back to it and I find something again and I find something again, and then you're trying to figure out what do you cut out and what do you keep. So, I mean, there's so much in one text, one set of five or six verses that it can last you the whole week. And your goal is not just to read it, to get through it and say, hey, I read my Bible again this year. Your goal is to learn God's story, God's narrative, and be able to teach it and replicate it to other people.
So, Joey, how many times do you think that you would have read the text that you're teaching from? How many times do you think you would have read it in a week?
Well, if you at least do it once a day, seven times. But I mean, you're going back through it again and again, so it wouldn't be hard to say you read it 30, 35 times if you really were reading it over and over again, trying to get it all. If you read it in a couple different translations, that increases the amount of time you've read it or looked at it. And if you're not real good with details like I am, I'm not a details guy. So if I just read it once, there's so much that I miss. I have to go back over and over again and read it a couple times because I can't. I won't get it all the first time. I'm not built that way to get it all the first time. And I don't know that anyone can get it all the first time.
How does it work for you, David?
I've kind of taken an approach that I've used that I was taught long ago for coaching. And the way you would teach an offense or a defense, a lot you'll talk to college coaches and they'll say they teach whole, part, whole. So you get the big picture. We teach an entire offense, or I read an entire section of scripture. And then I'm going to move to the specifics, all right? So in an offense, the post guy's going to do this, so we're going to work with the post guys on this move. We're going to work with the wings on this. We're going to work with the guards on this. So in the same way, when I look at Scripture, you know, I'll get the big picture and then go, okay, where do I need to focus in on? Where are some big points that I really want to take apart and really, really focus on? And then try to break that up and then come back and look at the big picture again. You know, and that's not just three times, but you can see how I'm kind of putting it together. And then come back to the larger narrative of what we've got going on again. And so I think what Joey said is right, is you should have more than enough by the time you get there Sunday morning. I was just looking at my Sunday school slides, and I'm at 47 slides. Well, I'm not getting through 47 slides in 35 minutes of Sunday school. So I'm going to have to go back through and figure out what's the most important stuff to talk about in the chapter and that kind of thing. So I just think you've got to have a strategy. You know, it's not just sit down, read for 5 minutes, and put it up. It's not the going through the motions. It's not, I'm going to knock out this 5 minute devotion this morning and that's it. It's got to be much more intentional than that. And when you talk about commentaries and we get on Blue Letter Bible and look at the Greek and the Hebrew and those kinds of things, it should be a time consuming thing, and you shouldn't feel comfortable with knocking that out on a Saturday night.
One of the things I'm always looking for too is what words don't I understand? Or if I look at that word and I think, I don't know if I could explain that real clearly. So I'm always looking for five or six words maybe that I need to define. Even if I don't necessarily put it up on the board, I know that's a word that we're not, especially because we still use the King James, that our people aren't familiar with. So we're, especially when you're teaching children, you're defining hard words. And you're not assuming that anyone in the audience knows these difficult words or these concepts. So that's an important part of what I do, is make sure, like David said, I go to Blue Letter Bible and I look and I try to figure out what does it say. You Google it and you get Merriam-Webster's definition of it, and a lot of times it's right on with what we would think about the word from a theological perspective.
So yeah, that's I'm always surprised when that happens. Mm-hmm. I'm always surprised when the dictionary definition is just great.
Yeah, I feel like they haven't, because you know when Webster first wrote that, he tried to tie in as much scripture as possible, and I feel like God just kept some of those connections there. They haven't been able to edit them out because mm-hmm. it's just too true.
Well, the words are so theological. Yeah. you can't dismiss that from what the word means,
from the culture.
Yeah.
I think I would say to these teachers out there, parents, you know, there's a problem if you can't tell the story without looking at your Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, if you've been reviewing starting on Monday and you're going to deliver Sunday morning, you ought to be able to just tell the story. I mean, you ought to know the characters and the events well enough that without looking, you can communicate the story. You can make it alive. You can act it out. And I know that everyone's not gifted at being an actor, but I think part of teaching is acting, making it come alive. And then The second thing I want to follow up on what you're saying, David, with regard to offense and defense and all, is that you have a built-in mechanism of assessing whether you're a good coach or not to some degree. Mm-hmm. And it's that thing called a game.
Sure.
Right. And I think that what happens in parents and Sunday school is we're not really assessing in some form or fashion whether we're objectively accomplishing anything. You know, how do we measure it? Okay, 52 weeks a year I deliver a Sunday school lesson. All right, how do you know, teacher, that they're actually absorbing anything? How do you know that they're locking it in? Well, in anything else we do, math, English, history, sports, we assess. We test. And I know that seems to be an amazingly foreign concept to Sunday school, but the very idea is school. So I think that you can still figure out creative ways and fun ways of doing assessment.
Mm-hmm. And I think you can self-assess. I think it's a good idea. You know, I don't love listening to myself on recordings, but I think it's productive because I think you need to listen to yourself sometimes and go, what do I sound like? How do I read? How do I... You know, because I tell that with people that with my students when they write me papers, read that out loud and listen to it and see what it sounds like, because it sounds different than what you think it sounds like. And so I think it's the same thing with the lesson: is you've got to be willing to look at yourself, videotape yourself, you know, audio record yourself, and see what can I do better. I mean, wouldn't we do that with anything else?
Well, don't you think that most of our Sunday school teachers out there in churches in America have smartphones?
I would think so. I think all of mine do.
Right.
I think something like 60% of America has them. So, yeah, I think that's probably a good
guess. So nearly all of them would have an app on their phone to allow themselves to record themselves. Mm-hmm. I mean, just... And then the thing I'm thinking about is, what about games? Like, Joey, have you ever written any games in the classroom in order to measure how well they're getting it?
Sure. Just with 11th grade, the last test we had, we played Jeopardy over the chapter, and they loved it. They enjoyed it. And I thought, well, they're going to think this is lame. You know, we played Zonk one time. You know, in 11th grade, some of the same things we did with 3rd grade worked in 11th grade. You know, you ask questions, and you throw candy out when they get a question right. You know, I mean, I think those are ways that we engage the children to see if they're actually learning what we're hearing. You don't necessarily have to sit down and write down a 10-question test. You can do that. That's certainly a mechanism, but there's other ways. You can play review games, give them candy if they get a question right. And you without fail, you should be asking, what did we talk about last week, at the very least? Because it's been 7 days since they last heard you teach that lesson, so you should at least, at the very least, be reviewing week in and week out, so it's that you're just building on it.
How would you effectively measure their grasp of the narrative, the big picture?
Yeah.
What kind of things do you think you would do to try to see if our kids are as illiterate or better than what's being projected in this article?
Well, I think you tell them to get out a sheet of paper and list the Bible characters in order from beginning to end and see what they do. Give them 10 characters and say, list these, not characters, David, list these 10 historical figures and list them in order and from who was first and who was last. That's one way to do it. Have them stand up and see what they can say. I mean, there's all sorts of ways to do
it. I was at the Bible college, and I asked them, looking at an audience of about 300 students, and I said, raise your hand if you teach children. Nearly every hand went up. I mean, it was right now, if you're presently involved in teaching children. So these young people must be serving in churches all over this region. And nearly all the hands went up. And I said, I challenge you to get 25 A cards and write names down on them and throw them in a pile and see what happens. Just give the class the collective instruction of organizing these. Everyone take a card and get in a row. I mean, because that's what's going on here, is that there isn't an understanding of the narrative. Any other statistics? Let's look at the article for a moment and see if any other statistics jump out at us.
There's some down at the bottom of the second page.
Okay.
This is polled just a few weeks after Christmas. Almost 1 in 3 children did not identify the Nativity as a story from the Bible, including 35% of 15-year-olds. This rises to 36% for the Good Samaritan, 41% for Samson and Delilah, 59% for David and Goliath. And then there was one about equating it with Greek myths, but I'm and fables. I'm missing that now. The survey found that children today fail to identify Bible stories from fables, fairy tales, and Greek myths. So again, like we were saying earlier, they're on the same, they're on par with each other. One's not elevated above the other.
61% feeding 5,000 and the Good Samaritan, 63% for the creation story, 72% for Daniel in the lion's den, and 85% don't know who Solomon is. 85%, that's giant. I mean, because there isn't any significant doubt in the historical existence of Solomon.
Right.
You know, I mean, we're not, this is...
Yeah, you may debate who he was or what he did, you know, as far as scope of power and those kinds of things, but nobody's saying he didn't exist.
This was a fictional story,
right.
that this guy never existed. This is just bunk. No, so we're dealing with just an unbelievably illiterate nation, and the ramifications for this are huge. I mean, how long will it be until Britain is a Muslim nation?
Yeah, well, look at it. I think the thing that jumped out at me over here on the I think it's on the second page, it says around half of children never read or are never read Bible stories, in contrast to their parents' generation, with around 9 in 10 parents, 86% saying they read, listened, or watched Bible stories when they were growing up. So it's taken one generation to go from 86% hearing to half of the children never hearing a story. So at that rate, how quickly is this going to go away in Great
right.
Britain? It shouldn't be a surprise that the previous generation has not passed it along.
Right.
It has not been a priority.
One of the, I'll say two of the mechanisms that we used with our son for knowing stories was VeggieTales. I mean, VeggieTales just has done an amazing job in providing the narrative. Is Hutch old enough to watch him yet, or
he hasn't watched very many of them yet, but he could watch, sit down and start watching them. We read them, you know, the Bible storybook
right.
at night though.
So, right. And then the second thing is songs.
Mm-hmm.
Patch the Pirate, and I mean this is exceptionally specific to a university and all, but Patch the Pirate does an unbelievably good job of singing the stories. And I think that's part of the issue, is that we're not making a conscious effort to buy material that will teach our children stuff.
Mm-hmm. And the VeggieTales guys have another thing out now where basically it's the whole Old Testament and New Testament acted out in order. So it's like a 9-part DVD series, and that's what it is. They've gone through and animated the whole thing, not with the spin on it now, so like David and... Bathsheba is children age appropriate now. I mean, it's acted out where it's in a cartoon form, but more true to the story than maybe VeggieTales sometimes is.
Mm. So there's resources out there for parents.
Sure, there's plenty of resources. Mm-hmm. I mean, we sell in our bookstore a Bible storybook, and of course, we talked about the story part of it. But the point is it allows your children at an early age to start reading these stories, or you reading these stories to them, where they're starting to learn, oh yeah, there's that Moses guy again, and there's Moses, and then there's Gideon, and then they're just getting them in order as they go, and it doesn't have to be reading it from, you know, the old King James. You just pick up a storybook and you start reading at the beginning and you try to finish it, and then you do that again next year, and then they're just, again, every year they're learning the names of those people and they're hearing the stories about them, and as they get older, you can fill in the gaps more and more.
And there's a plug to be made here for expository preaching as well. I mean, if we're going to go through it chronologically, verse by verse, we're going to get a much better picture of the narrative than topic A, topic B, topic C on a given week.
Yeah, because I don't necessarily, David, need the characters for topical preaching.
Right.
I got my point. It's honesty.
Yeah. And if they fit my story, I can get them in there, but they're not necessary at all.
Right.
Yeah.
Because not every story has that moral premise to it. I mean, a lot of them do not have a value.
Yeah, so I think you can trace that. You know, the parents are not teaching the children that it's a larger narrative, and the pastors aren't preaching that it's a larger narrative, so it's a trickle-down effect. It's inevitably going to happen.
Well, I don't know how I would as a parent if I'm not being challenged from the pulpit
sure.
to do it.
Right.
Unless I had an additional resource that was equipping me or guiding me
right.
yeah.
from this.
Someone told me one time, he said, what is wrong with the people in the pew today? And I said, well, part of it's the pastor in the church. I mean, if they're not, they're learning how to study their Bible from how their pastor preaches. And so if their pastor isn't preaching expositorily, they're not going to study the Bible expositorily, unless they're just that, and there's a couple in every church, they're just that rare, they just do it on their own because they love it, they take time and they've got outside help and they found John Piper or John MacArthur or some, one of those guys, and so, you know, they're learning some on their own, but for the most part, the people in the church are only going to study how the pastor shows them how to study in his preaching.
Well, think about a typical church member who uses the daily bread as their primary devotional. Well, you're not going to get a narrative from the daily bread. I mean, it's simply not going to happen. It's a collection of individual verses that seem to have a single focus in a very devotional way. And so how do I, with this hodgepodge of 365 verses scattered throughout, how do I learn the narrative from that?
You don't.
You don't?
It's that simple, yeah.
Right. I mean, just how in the world would you?
Right.
You know, and if there isn't someone presenting you with the narrative, how are you going to do it? The book I like is 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's not great. It's not all-encompassing. But you certainly, with 30 Days to Understanding the Bible by Max Anders, it's available on Amazon. You can get it for under $10. You can get it on your Kindle. You're going to get an idea of the narrative there. And it'll set the conditions for you then to begin to unpack it even more. Well, those are our thoughts. We're concerned about children. We see that as a major problem. We see that where Britain goes is where America goes. When you think about the fact that the greatest preacher ever, probably outside of Paul, perhaps, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was doing an amazing work in Britain. And when you think about the reality that the very churches that he preached in now are mosques, the handwriting's on the wall. And it doesn't look good for America. And that doesn't mean that we're going to fix everything. We know that the gospel is the solution. But we want to be good stewards of the time and the place that God's put us in. And I think that involves teaching the Word of God. Any closing comments?
Yeah, there's a good, I just been using it this year. I don't read it every day, but it's called Reading God's Story, A Chronological Daily Bible. It's by George Guthrie. It's in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. That's that translation, and it's just really good. They just break it up historically how everything happened, and it's two or three pages. It takes 10 minutes maybe, depending on how fast you read, to read through it every day. And so that's been a good resource that I've been using this year, and I enjoy it because it has some study notes and stuff like that in it too to help explain some of the things that are happening.
And that translation is a very easy to read.
It's a very easy to read translation. Yeah.
And I think, you know, let me just go on the record here and just offend a bunch of people. I think that limiting yourself to the King James Bible is a problem. I think that we have tons of Baptists out there, and perhaps Presbyterians, that only read from the King James Bible, and because it is so difficult in some passages and difficult to work through, that it becomes laborious. And so they lose interest. And I think that the stories would come alive if they picked up, say, for example, the New Living Translation. And I'm not really interested in anyone emailing me about the missing verses. We've got that piece. We know that there are textual variants. But I think that the typical church member can be intelligent enough to say, I'm reading a paraphrase. And the reason I'm reading this paraphrase is to get a good understanding of the narrative. I want to know the events, the characters, the issues. I want to read it as an action story. And then I'm studying this text to teach it. And I want every word, and I want to compare it to the Greek. I think that's the difference between using a paraphrase and using a literal translation. There's value in both. Mm-hmm. When those stories were told from an oral perspective, you can be sure they came alive.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
When Joshua was passing them down, when Moses was passing them down, when the father of the clan was passing them down.
Can you imagine a firsthand perspective on the Red Sea?
Right.
You know, something like that. I can't imagine. You know, I'd gather around the fire to hear that story.
Yeah, and I promise you, they became master storytellers.
And they tell the stories in their own language, not how their parents spoke 400 years ago. They told it in their own language. And so if that meant using Greek, as they did at the Jews ended up doing about the time of Christ, they switched over to Greek because that's what the people knew.
The Septuagint.
The Septuagint, yeah.
Right. And I think that our insistence upon the these and thous gets in the way of making the story come alive. That somehow we feel like we have this necessity to preserve the King's English in such a way that we limit our ability to just tell the story with a passion and to make the sentences come alive. For example, I was looking for Sunday morning, Christ coming and greeting the ladies for the first time, and the King James says, "All hail." All right, well, that's almost meaningless to me. I mean, you guys would look at me like I was crazy if I came in on, "All hail to you," you know? Well, the New King James translates it, "Rejoice." I looked at the King James, and they take that very same Greek word, and many other times in the Authorized Version, they translate it, "Rejoice." So I feel that complete liberty to say, I'm going to say, put "rejoice" in there.
Yeah.
Because they did it. They just didn't do it in this particular verse. But "all hail" doesn't carry near the message of Christ looking at Mary Magdalene and saying, "Rejoice! I'm alive! This is a joyous time. All hail." It doesn't even come close. It may have 400 years ago. I don't know. I wasn't there. But today I know for sure if I was telling that story to the youth group in an opportunity to preach to them, that wouldn't work. And so therein, to me, lies the value in looking at other translations and studying that. And do you think lay people can do that, Joey?
Oh, of course they can. Yeah, they can go to BibleGateway.com and put in the passages they want to look at, and they can add up to like 6 parallel translations and read it all sorts of different ways.
And what's the website again?
BibleGateway.com.
So, and there's lots of resources.
Yeah, plenty of apps that'll do the exact same thing.
Right. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.